Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Every year during Lent, at least once or twice, we sing a hymn that starts like this. From depths of woe I cry to thee in trial and tribulation. And that hymn was written by a guy who knows what the depths of woe are like. He understands trial and tribulation. It's 607 in your hymnal. If you look at the bottom of that, you see it's written by Luther. And, Martin Luther is a guy who struggled with doubt, depression, famously his entire life. It's not something we Lutherans typically play up about him, but it's the truth. And so he not only had his, his famous pre-Reformation struggles with God. We're fine with that, that he was a mess when he, still didn't understand the gospel. He's a monk. He thinks he has to earn his salvation, and, he struggles with God and sin and the devil. But there were other times after that, after his gospel breakthrough, plenty of other times, he experienced real loss in his life. A difficult relationship with his parents, many of his friends turned on him at one point or another. Two of his children died. He lived through times of plague. He spent time in hiding, fearing for his life. Can any of you really make any real connection to that at a point in your life when you felt like you had to go into hiding or you would die? I can't. I don't know. One of the greatest downtimes in his life was in the late 1520s. So early on in the Reformation, he really deeply believed that when people began to hear the gospel, the real pure gospel of Christ being preached and taught, that it would transform their lives and transform their families and society and eventually the whole world. So he thought people would rejoice in the grace and mercy of God, and there would be a sort of a revolution of love of God and neighbor. And then as the Reformation kept going, he and several other pastors and professors from Wittenberg decided to go out and visit the churches in the surrounding countryside to see what's actually happening out there. And you've probably heard some of this. After he did that, he wrote this about what he found. Mercy, dear God, what great misery I behold. The common person, especially in the villages, has no knowledge whatever of Christian doctrine. And unfortunately, many pastors are completely unable and unqualified to teach. This is so much so that one is ashamed to speak of it. Yet everyone says they're Christians, have been baptized, received the holy sacraments, even though they cannot even recite the Lord's Prayer, Creed, or Ten Commandments. They live like dumb brutes and irrational hogs. Now that the gospel has come, they have nicely learned to abuse all freedom like experts. And so this is the late 1520s, and he moped around depressed over this for months. The story is that he came home from teaching his class one day at the university, and his wife, Katie, is dressed all in black, and Luther asked her why, and she says something like, "Well, if we're going to live like we're at a funeral, I might as well dress for it." So then the story is, I've never been able to prove this, but this kind of common knowledge that after Katie said that, he closed himself up in his room for a couple of days and he wrote A Mighty Fortress. So, he snapped out of it a little bit. That's in 1528, 1529 at the latest. What I read to you is from the preface of the Small Catechism, 1529. But then he got so disgusted with the church in Wittenberg after that, he stood up one Sunday morning in 1530 and told them all how much he hated preaching to them, and he refused to give another sermon for almost a year. But then he came back again. He preached a lot more sermons after that. He finished his translation of the Bible into German pretty soon after that. He wrote one of his most important works, Small Called Articles, still came just a little bit after that. So up and down, but in the end, he did keep showing up eventually. So on Sunday, we read the story of Jonah the bad prophet. And now tonight we have the story of Elijah, who we might think of as the burnt out, scared, and depressed prophet. And Elijah's story is perplexing in a lot of ways, in a couple of main ways, a couple of obvious ways. One is that what happens in chapter 19 isn't supposed to happen to the really staunch, faithful believer, right? Like, I mean, real believers don't get burnt out, scared, and depressed. That's what we're told. I mean, that's the image that I think a lot of church leaders want to put forward for people. You know, that's all weakness. The real believers go from strength to strength and victory to victory. And then in 1 Kings 19, we see one of God's prophets, really, you know, not just one of his prophets, one of the most important ones. I mean, this is the paradigmatic prophet. You know, this is the Elijah who doesn't die. And he goes to heaven in a chariot of fire. He shows up at the transfiguration with Jesus and Moses. This is the pattern for John the Baptist. I mean, you know, until John and Jesus arrive, this is the prophet of prophets. And tonight we're going to see him wobble or struggle, I think at best, maybe something worse. The other thing that makes this hard to get your mind around is the context. I mean, Elijah has been strong and faithful since he showed up in the story. God sends a famine in the land, and he makes some miraculous things happen around Elijah to keep people alive during the famine. The famine came for a reason. It's a response to the evil king Ahab. Ahab became king of Israel in chapter 16. And what does it say he did? This should sound familiar by now. Ahab did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. With the text, it says not only that, but also he did more evil than all others who were before him. So remember from our text the other day in Judges 13, what was evil in the sight of the Lord was worshiping Baal, the false gods. So Ahab's doing that at a world championship level, and he married Jezebel. You can hear Bell at the end of that. She's named for Baal. And Jezebel's father was named for Baal. And, you know, Jezebel is just a real peach of a woman. 1 Kings 16:33 says Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. So, I mean, that's quite a statement, because some bad stuff has happened before this. So chapter 17, then, just as Elijah predicted, the drought begins. Chapter 18, Elijah confronts Ahab, and the confrontation culminates in this famous showdown on Mount Carmel between Elijah and his God and the prophets of Baal and their God. So the prophets of Baal build an altar to Baal. Elijah builds an altar to Yahweh, and they make sacrifices and put them on the altars. There are 450 prophets of Baal, and they go first. And they call on Baal, and they call on him to answer them by sending fire from the sky to burn up the sacrifice on his altar. But he doesn't answer. And Elijah mocks them. Maybe Baal's on vacation. Maybe Baal's taking a nap. Maybe Baal's in the men's room. Then it's his turn. So Elijah calls on Yahweh. And Yahweh sends fire that burns up the sacrifice, the altar, and everything in the area. Elijah, then, the winner, has the prophets of Baal rounded up. This is what it's talking about at the beginning of our text. He has them rounded up, 450 prophets of Baal, and it says, Elijah brought them down to the brook Kidron and slaughtered them there. So after that, then, God sent a storm, and the drought was over. So that's what happens immediately before our text. Elijah's just had this enormous public national victory over the king and the false prophets and the false god, and he mocked them before he slaughtered them, except for the king. So you'd think that'd be a confidence builder. And then our text. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, how he'd killed all the prophets with the sword. And then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." And then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life. I'm no better than my father's." He sounds kind of like Jonah. I mean, except Jonah got a word from God and he disobeyed it. Elijah has been consistently receiving the word of God and obeying it every step of the way. But then in this case, he doesn't get any word from God. And he panicked. He arose and he ran. He had started out, he's Ahab, Jezebel, Elijah, they're in the northern kingdom of Israel. And Beersheba is just about as far south in the southern kingdom as you can get down in Judah. So it's kind of similar to Jonah wanting to run to Tarshish when he's supposed to go to Nineveh. He's headed in the wrong way. He's headed far south. And then, Jonah chapter 4, Jonah goes and sits down. God put a tree over him and Jonah asks God to die, for Jonah to die. He asks God to take his life. God doesn't do it. Well, very similarly, Elijah sits down under a tree and he asks to die. And God doesn't do it. But why? I mean, where does this come from Elijah? I hate always the psychologized Bible characters where the text doesn't give us any insight into their psyche, so you just make something up. But this story, you almost have to a little bit, right? Elijah, he has to have been stunned. How does what just happened happen and it not change anything? I mean, Yahweh just literally sent fire from the sky, followed by water from the sky, right on cue. 450 prophets of the enemy are shamed and slaughtered, and it changed nothing. In fact, it seems to have made things worse. Now Jezebel is infuriated to a new level. Elijah says to God, "I can't do this anymore. I want out. I'm no better than my fathers." What's that mean? Well, this has been a constant problem, right? People keep generation after generation doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord. And all I've given, I've given all I have and nothing has changed and I don't want to keep going. And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." The journey is too great for you. What journey? I mean, he just asked to die. Maybe we should deal with that first. Right? But what journey is he supposed to be going on? The angel completely ignored his request. That whole "I want to die" stuff, he doesn't acknowledge that at all. What he does acknowledge is the reality that whatever is next, none of us know what, but whatever it is too great for Elijah. And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. All right, so he arose, he did what the angel said to do, the angel fed him, and that meal lasts him 40 days and 40 nights. So this is not regular food. We have another 40-day fast, which should remind us the last one we saw was Moses' 40-day fast. And Moses' 40-day fast was where? Horeb. This is Sinai. So Elijah winds up in the exact place where Moses fasted for 40 days in the presence of God, like 600 years earlier. And there he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And remember, it's important to remember, you can lose track of this, that Ahab isn't the king of Assyria or Babylon or Egypt. He's the king of Israel. See, he's supposed to be the king of the people of God. He's supposed to be on Elijah's side. But instead, the people of God, their king and his wife, have sent Elijah on the run, afraid for his life, wishing he didn't even have it anymore at the same time. And Elijah's upset about it. He's upset with God. See, "I've been jealous for the Lord. Like, every time you've spoken, I obeyed. But when Jezebel said she was going to kill me, you said nothing. You just sit up there, let your prophets be killed, and now I'm all that's left." So that's what he's saying. And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave." Because this is the mountain of God. What's happened here? Well, God spoke in the thunder to Moses. There's so much that the people of Israel were terrified and asked God not to speak to them anymore. Just only speak to Moses. Tell him what you want us to know, and he can tell us, you don't talk to us from the thunder and the earthquake anymore. Moses stood there in a cleft of a rock. God passed by him. Now, God's not in that. He's not in the wind. He's not in the earthquake. He's not in the fire. He's in a whisper. "And behold, there came a voice to him and said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?'" The exact same question he asked a few minutes ago. Elijah gave him an angry reply. God showed him the ways that he could be speaking to him, but isn't. And Elijah this time says, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away." He gives the exact same answer, and there's no indication that his tone changed. You know, it'd be one thing if the narrator says, well, he very sheepishly this time said. It doesn't say that. I mean, maybe he did, but I don't know. We got this display of power from God, and then God calms down and comes and whispers to Elijah, and Elijah gives the exact same answer he gave before. And you kind of see the disjointed, confused line of thought from Elijah. He's angry. And in his anger, he ran away. Literally ran for his life. Because he's afraid of Jezebel. And now twice he's complained to God that people are trying to kill him. And yet, he asked God to let him die. In the middle of all that. Like, why didn't you just stay where you were? You know, does he want to die or not? Fear and depression and anger are not usually rational. "And the Lord said to him, 'Go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." Where in here does God soothe Elijah? He doesn't at all. And where does he judge him? He doesn't. He doesn't give him a pep talk. He doesn't baby him. He doesn't encourage him. But he doesn't chastise him. You know, in our day, church people would look at someone like Elijah and either treat him very therapeutically. Elijah, you've done such a great job. You deserve a rest. Your heart is so good. That's all anybody could ever ask of you. It's perfectly understandable you'd be depressed. So, you know, here's a number for someone that maybe you could talk to. Now, on the other hand, you might have the all-star Christian who would judge him. Say, hey, you're not allowed to be depressed. Don't you have any faith? Right? Real Christians aren't afraid. Real Christians don't care about this life. They care about the next one. A real Christian would just walk right up to Jezebel and preach the word to her. And if you die, you die. There are no weak, depressed cowards in the kingdom of God. No Jonahs in the kingdom of God, only Moseses. So which are you? And yet, here he is, prophet of prophets. He's scared. He's depressed. He says he wants to die. God doesn't address any of it, one way or another, at all. He gives him 40 days of nourishment and fasting all at once, and then he says, get up. Here's your new job. See, Elijah tried to resign. God refused his resignation and gave him another assignment. He's been in control all along. And he has a plan for what's going to happen next. Elijah's part of it. He's not done yet. He's not off the hook yet. So God tells him what his next job is. And, you know, somehow, even with all that talk about how Elijah is the only one left in the entire kingdom of God, God seems to know about 7,000 other people who've never worshipped Baal, and he's going to sustain them through the judgment that he's sending through Hazael and Jehu. So he departed from there and found Elisha, son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him, and he was with the 12. Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak upon him. He passes the mantle. That's where that phrase comes from. He passes the mantle on to the next one in line. Did his job. God spoke. Elijah acted. That's our text. And as I mentioned earlier, just a little bit of irony that comes later in the story. In spite of all the people who want Elijah dead, including maybe Elijah himself, he never did die. God took him straight to heaven in a chariot of fire. So is he part of the church? You know, who's part of the church? You know who's part of the church? Well, Moses and Jonah and Elijah. You know, but Elijah was burnt out and scared and depressed. Christians don't get burnt out, scared, and depressed. Well, I hate to break this to you, but our church body was born and burnt out, scared, and depressed. I don't only mean in Wittenberg. Definitely in Wittenberg, but not only there. Let's play our game. We haven't played in a while. Who said it? Or who said it, or who is this about? Oh, faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to bear with you and be with you? That sounds burnt out. That's Jesus. Luke 9:41. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. Jesus again. Luke 22:41-44. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Jesus, John 12:27. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And that's how Isaiah described Jesus. Isaiah 53:3. Let's do one more. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. That's Jesus, Hebrews 4:15. And then based on that reality, guess what the author to the Hebrews recommends? Verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus came to save all of you, and by all of you I mean every one of you, but I also mean every part of each one of you. So he came to save you body, mind, soul, every bit of who you are. He suffered all that there is to suffer for you. His suffering wasn't just physical suffering. He wasn't just suffering when he got beaten and nailed to a cross. He suffered being beaten and nailed to a cross, but he also suffered everything else. He suffered emotionally. He suffered psychologically. He's the man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. Those aren't physical terms. And the grief was yours. He knows you, and he knows your exasperations, and he knows your fears, and he knows your sadness. He knows all of it. And he took it all into himself and died with it, just like he did with your sins. In the midst of his agony, then, he got up, took up his cross, and he did his job. God didn't reprimand Elijah. He didn't chastise him. He didn't judge him. He told him to get up and do his job. Anyone who tells you that Christians can't be burnt out or scared or down or sad or depressed is blaspheming Christ himself. Certainly not a Lutheran. In those times, you've got examples to follow. You've got Luther in front of you. You've got Elijah, and you've especially got Jesus. Fulfill your calling. There's no guarantee that you won't be sad or scared or weary, but you will always have purpose. So do that. Draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. The journey's too big for you, but it's not too big for him, and he knows where it's going, and he will give you what you need to go on for days and days in the strength of his food and his nourishment, and you can get up and do your job, and you'll receive mercy. And you will find grace in the time of need. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.